It seems if you know anything about recent church history, the church in the last few decades, it looks like, perhaps particularly in the West, the church has been constantly seeking the secret for success, constantly seeking that particular strategy that's going to make all the difference, that particular strategy that's going to seriously multiply the church and its impact, the magic approach, the key church growth principle or formula, as it were. What I find so wonderful about this passage that we're looking at in the book of Acts, this window into the early life of the church, is that right there at the dawn of the New Testament church, the dawn of the New Covenant church, God already gives us his view and his approach to what makes the church and to what makes the church fruitful. We've been looking at that last paragraph that Tom read, verses 42 to 47. After Jesus has ascended into heaven and he pours out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and Peter stands up representing the others and explains to them what it is that the people are witnessing in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in that he exalts Christ. And he reminds these people that they have sinned grievously because they are the ones that have crucified Christ. And they cry out, "What shall we do?" And he holds out to them the gospel of grace and mercy and the very Jesus that they had crucified. And he says to them, "Repent and believe and you will be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And immediately is born a church of some 3,000 people, a Spirit-filled church. And then Luke, the historian who writes the book of Acts, gives us this wonderful window into the life of that church. And it is so instructive for us. Last week we looked at this portion and I identified four key things, four key God-given gospel realities that were taking place in the life of this church that really just need to be with us until Jesus comes. The first thing was in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were a church that were dedicated to learning from God, learning more about what he has done in his grace through Jesus Christ. And so it was a church that built its life on God's word and was not ashamed of God's word. As we open the word here in worship, it is a key element of worship. It's not the ad break or the bit we have to get a nap through or whatever. It's God's word. It is God speaking and it's God showing us who he is and what he's done in our lives and drawing us to himself. The word is so crucial. So it was a learning church, and then it was a loving church. A wonderful description of how they sacrificially loved one another as they were transformed by the power and grace of Jesus' self-sacrificing love on the cross. This community immediately began to live that out in each other's lives in a profound way. So those two things we talked about last week, a learning church and a loving church. And this week there's these two other elements I just want to spend some time with you focusing on. The third thing was worship. They were a worshiping church. And the fourth thing is they were a growing church. Growing in the sense, as we read at the end of this paragraph, the Lord kept adding more to their number. The Lord kept saving more through the life that was happening in that church. There's a very simple picture there, you know, as the church itself is the church that God wants it to be. He then does his work through it as he reaches into the lives of others. As the church is devoted to the word and loves one another and worships God, that church is a church actually that can have impact in the lives of those who don't know Christ. Another way of describing that, dare I say, is that it's a Spirit-filled church. You know, sometimes we hear a distinction between a church that's kind of a Spirit-based church and another one that's a Word-based church. That distinction is not here in this picture of the New Testament church. It's the Word and the Spirit. They work together. And so a church like this that is functioning in this way, loving God's word, loving one another, loving God, is a church in which the Spirit is alive and active. It's the kind of church we seek. It's the kind of church we want God to continue to make us to be. So these two things this morning, just the reminder that essential to the true church is that the church worships. It's a worshiping church. Again, at length last week, I talked about the reality of fellowship, their love for one another, their community life. But what's helpful here is this wonderful balance. We're reminded that the church isn't just another social club. It isn't just another social action group. The world is full of social clubs and social action groups who do great things, who provide helpfully in all sorts of wonderful ways. The church isn't simply another one of those. The church is the church of God. And central to its life is a love and an adoration for the true and living God himself. That worship is pictured here in a number of ways. In verse 42, you know, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and then it mentions to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That breaking of bread there looks like the celebration of the Lord's Supper, probably for them, sometimes in the context of actually breaking bread, you know, sharing food. But for them, what Christ had done for them on the cross was so central to their life that every time they ate together, they were remembering his broken body for their sin. So the breaking of bread and the prayers, that's worship. Verse 43 says, awe came upon every soul. Another word, English word for that word is fear. They were also awestruck by who God was, what he had done and what he was doing in their midst. They were awestruck by his greatness and his glory and his grace to them. Arrested by him. Verse 46 says, day by day they are attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And verse 47 simply said, they were praising God. Their communal life together was a spiritual life lived in the context of a genuine adoration for God. Again, that breaking of bread, it's twice mentioned here. One looks like breaking of bread in a formal gathering. The other is the breaking of bread as they shared food in their homes. And there was prayer. Simply says in verse 42, the prayers. As we think about the importance of God's word in worship, prayer also is important in worship. Prayer is when we call upon the name of the Lord. And the grace of the gospel, the grace of God in Christ has opened the way for us to pray. And again, if we're looking at pictures of the church, the New Testament church was a church of prayer. Calling upon the name of the Lord was also central to its life. It was part of worship. That God was great. That God would hear his people. That God wanted to hear them call upon his name for him to glorify his name. And so, even before the outpouring of the Spirit, they are already a people marked by prayer. In chapter 1 and verse 14, it describes that early group as being with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. In chapter 4 and verse 24, when they had already begun to experience persecution, verse 24 of chapter 4 says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, they lifted their voices together to God. The new trouble they were finding in the midst of the new grace, they brought it together to God himself in prayer. That great section in chapter 6 where new issues arise. Look, they were loving one another enough so that they were caring for the widows, but there was a dispute about how that was happening. And Imagine the poor old apostles thinking, goodness, what are we going to do with this? We hadn't anticipated this. But they recognized that there were priorities to be honored. And they said, look, set aside these people to do this work because we will devote ourselves, verse 4, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Again, devotion to prayer is such an important part of worship, and it's an important part of the life of the church. Prayer is worship. In prayer, whether we come with joy or sorrow, thanksgiving or need, we are acknowledging that God is the sovereign God in control of all things. He hears us, and he is able to be at work, and he is willing to use us in all our brokenness as we in prayer adore him and confess our sin and our need and depend utterly upon him. As we think about worship as central to the church, there's a couple of ways in which this worship is described. I've just recorded them here for you. There was a balance of formality and informality, and there was a balance of joy and reverence. Just look at those for a moment. In verse 46, it says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Their life before God, their communal life and their worship of him took place in the temple, where there would have been order and structure, and it took place in the home where, well, like we would say, they put their feet up on the coffee table and glorified God there together. Formality and informality. It was striking that they continued in the temple, because the radical renewal that had come through Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the grace of forgiveness in Christ actually did away with what took place in the temple. Central to the temple was the sacrifice and the priestly system, and all of that was fulfilled in Christ. And yet they didn't immediately desert the temple. They still continued in the temple. I think one reason for that was because they recognized that they understood now that what God had done in Christ was the fulfillment of everything the temple pointed to, and so they wanted that temple to be renewed and reformed in the gospel. They saw themselves as the new Israel, and so they wanted to see that renew the whole of Israel, and so they continued on in the temple. For them, it was a natural continuation. But see, they were not hasty at the same time to reject structured or ordered worship for some kind of new spontaneity. They saw both as important, temple worship and worship in the homes. And it's the same for us. Same for us. Worship covers all of our life. The order of a Sunday morning gathering like this, and all through the week in our lives and our homes and in our connecting with one another. Think about worship itself. Worship is what we are made for. We are made to love God. I think it's so important to recognize what that really means. You know, we can get this kind of maybe legalistic view of worship. We got to worship. We God must be worshipped, and it can become a duty. See, if we understand how glorious God is and that we were made to worship him, we begin to understand something about how we find fullness in life. I've illustrated this in all kinds of ways, but you think about, well, I'll just do it again. We love sunsets, right? When you stand of an evening and the sky is just full of pink and orange and light, and the trees stand out like a dark shadow before all of that beauty, and you think that is wonderful, and you feel good about that. Adoring and worshiping something makes a difference to us, see? And God in his magnificence who alone deserves all glory and honor, knows that when we worship the thing that is most worthy of worship, we find fullness in ourselves. You see? He alone is worthy of worship, and we are made for that, and the more we are restored to that, the more we find our own life in the presence of his magnificence. And that's why Christ came, you see, because our biggest problem is we don't worship. Our biggest problem is that we turn away from the true worship of that which is worthy to the worship of that which is unworthy. That's what sin is. Sin is loving every other thing, including ourselves, more than him who alone deserves all love. And Jesus came into that brokenness and suffered the penalty for that sin to make us worshipers again. That's part of our restoration. See, the path to fullness of life is to have our hearts and affections fixed on the only one actually worthy of all love, adoration, and praise. In redemption, we are brought again to see and experience that a great grace has taken place. God, who is marvelous beyond description, has opened our hearts and eyes to see him. To see him with new eyes. So corporate worship, you see, this gathering on a Sunday morning is such a great thing because it's like it gives us a regular rescue. It brings us back again from the worship of the world, from the worship of ourselves, the things that start to whittle away at our souls. As we come here in obedience to God's call, we find ourselves being rescued again. Being brought back to what really matters. Isn't that a gift? So maybe we should remember that when we struggle to get up on a Sunday morning and get organized and get here. God is rescuing us in worship. And corporate worship, this ordered worship, is a delight when we have sought to be worshiping through the week in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes. That prepares us for this pinnacle of worship. And this pinnacle of worship then prepares and equips us to go back into the world to seek to be worshippers in the midst of everything that calls us away. As the hymn writer says, that vain world's golden store that calls us from the worship of that which is glorious beyond compare. So there it is, see? There's a formality and an informality, and they work together. There's also joy and reverence. The joy is real. Verse 46. The second part of verse 46, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, or glad and sincere hearts. There was a gladness. The original says something like unaffected joy or an exaltation. Something so great had happened, and they were just filled with joy, delight in the gospel of grace. But again, it wasn't a joy out of control. It's also matched with what Luke records in verse 43, that awe or fear came upon every soul. God didn't just become our great buddy. God is still God, the God of all glory and holiness. He is still holy and great. So their worship, informally and formally, had this mix of both joy and reverence. John Stott, who's an Anglican, if that makes any difference to what he says here, but he just makes a really helpful statement. He says, it is right in public worship, that's what we're doing now, to be dignified. It's unforgivable to be dull. So that's a good challenge. So it's a worshiping church. They love God. He's the center and focus because he is great and because he has redeemed them. But the fourth thing here I want to draw your attention to is that out of that life of the new church, it's a growing church. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's a really important reminder, I suggest, that those other things that are taking place in the life of the church, the learning, the loving, and the worshipping, they're not all alone. They all impact one another. As they learn from God, they love Him more and they worship Him. And as they love and worship Him for His grace in Christ, they love one another more. And so a life is created. And part of the reason why that life is created is so that others would be drawn into that life in Christ. And there is that beautiful picture of this happening here. Day by day, the Lord was adding. How we long to see that happening. But there are some encouragements and some challenges here about that. As you think about them as a worshiping church, adoring God for who He is and what He's done, surely that worship creates a grief that there are millions who don't worship God. A grief for God Himself that He's not worshipped by millions, and a grief for those who don't worship that they've never experienced the life of being in relationship with God and loving Him who loves them. The life of this church had social impact. Luke is showing here that a Spirit-filled church is immediately, fulfilling the Lord's promise. Remember what He promised before He ascended? Wait here. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is verse 8 of chapter 1. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And immediately they were witnesses in Jerusalem, and people were coming to believe in Christ. When the Lord saves a people, He isn't saving them to sit on their thumbs until Christ comes. He's saving a people to be on mission. And so He creates a missionary church. See, for the church to be the church is like God. God is on saving mission. And so in recent decades, we've come to use this word missional. What do we mean by missional? Well, lots of things. But one of the things we mean is that mission isn't for the people who go to foreign countries. Remember, we pray for the missionaries, which is right and great and important. But it writes home the fact that every church in its place, in its country, in its culture, and in its community is a missionary church. It is on mission. And so missions isn't something else we do. Missions isn't some other department in the life of the church. Mission is what the church is. It's missional. A Christian church, a learning, loving, worshiping church, is also a people on mission. That's intrinsic to its very being. There's this lovely passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter there gives a wonderful definition of the church. And he says there, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." That's a statement about who the church is, the new Israel, if you will. But then he gives the purpose for why the church is that people. And the purpose is that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why is the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? Why are they such a people? In order that they would proclaim the excellencies of God who rescued us by His grace. And how do we do that? We do that when we worship. And we do that as the gospel goes out into the world. Here and there, we proclaim the excellencies of God who brought us out of darkness into light. And here is that transformed community, a people sold out to their saving God, living together a life of genuine self-sacrificing love, and many others were drawn to that life. See, there's an impact because of this life. It's like, look at these people. Look at what they are experiencing. Look at what we're experiencing from them. What is happening here? What has done this? When in verse 43 it says, "And awe came upon every soul," awe or fear, commentators I think are right to say that the awe wasn't just on the Christians, but on the people that were seeing and hearing and experiencing the new Christians. Something profound has happened. What is it? Remember, Jesus himself said something about this in John 13 when he said, John 13 verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," he says, "all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And there was a life happening here, a spirit-filled, gospel-transformed life that just impacted the people around. The people were showing and proclaiming who Christ was. This growing church, this church that's making a difference, is a theme that goes all the way through the book of Acts. Let me give you a couple of quick references. In chapter 6 and verse 7, when they solved the issue of the serving of tables, it says, chapter 6 verse 7, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." I like that last little comment, "and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." I think part of the reason was that the priests saw that what had happened in these people's lives meant that the Messiah had come, and they believed. Chapter 12 and verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Chapter 16 verse 5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily." The gospel continued to have power. It's a wonderful reminder here in the passage that we're looking at that the people themselves weren't changing the hearts and lives of the other people. God was doing that through them. It says, "And the Lord added to their number." The Lord does that saving work, but he does it through a people who are being transformed. Well, there's a reminder of missional church, a church that proclaims the gospel. There is there the unashamed speaking forth of the truth of Jesus. So I'm going to close in a minute by just sharing a little bit of a snippet of history about how the life of the church had impact in the world. There's a danger, of course, of saying, well, we'll just live as Christians and that will do the work. The Bible is very clear that it's really two things that work in harmony: the genuine life of the church impacting others, but people still need to hear the words of the gospel, still need to hear God's truth, still need to hear the good news. Romans 10 says, "How can they be saved unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone is sent to tell them?" Paul said in Romans 1:17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's the message of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. But again, I suggest that word that is proclaimed, that word that is shared, that has impact, is in a context. And the context is a functioning Christian community that looks like this. The there's an attractiveness to that new community. Verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Something great was here. Lives were changed. There was genuine joy in a great God. God is at work. God is at work through a transformed community. That's why it's important to keep on learning and to keep on loving and to keep on worshiping, so that God would continue to make us a transformed and transforming community. Well, it happened again even after the book of Acts and the life of the early church. And I just want to leave these little illustrations with you to encourage us as a church, to encourage us in our Christian walk and how we live it out for the sake of the gospel. There's an Australian, you can forgive him for that, because I'm an Australian, in case you didn't get that. He's a pastor and a historian called John Dixon, and he's written a book called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission, and the subtitle is Promoting the Gospel with More Than Our Lips. So he believes in the speaking of the gospel, but he wants to reflect on how the life of the church had impact. So let me share something, a little something from his book. He said, he refers to Matthew 5, 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. And he points out that the you there is a plural, you is plural. It's not the individual is the light of the world, it's the Christian community. He translates that in an Australian sense, yous are the light of the world. It's the Christian community. Jesus has in mind, he suggests, the company of disciples rather than believers individually. As good deeds are done by the Christian community, the light shines and others are drawn into the worship of God. And then he goes on to describe how this happened in the Roman Empire. He says, as unlikely as it may have sounded at the time, Jesus' call to be the light of the world was taken seriously by his disciples. They devoted themselves to quite heroic acts of godliness. They loved their enemies, prayed for their persecutors, and cared for the poor wherever they found them. He describes how Paul, who is perhaps the greatest missionary evangelist, was also concerned about caring for the needs of others. When Palestine was ravaged by a famine, remember, Paul spent 10 years going around the churches and collecting funds to help them in their suffering. John Dixon goes on to say, Christian good deeds continued long after the New Testament era. We know, for instance, that by AD 250, the Christian community in Rome was supporting 1,500 destitute people every day. All around the Mediterranean, churches were setting up food programs, hospitals, and orphanages. Note this line, these were available to believers and unbelievers alike. This was an innovation. Historians often point to ancient Israel as the first society to introduce a comprehensive welfare system that cared for the poor and marginalized within the community. And the result of all of this, within 2.5 centuries, Christians had gone from being a small band of several hundred Palestinian Jews to the greatest social force in world history. In fact, the influence of Christian good works was so great in the 4th century that Emperor Julian became fearful that Christianity might take over the world forever, as he says, by the stealth of good works. By the stealth of good works. And so he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to one of his pagan officials, and he says he's complaining about the Christians who he calls the Galileans, and he says, I say the Galileans also begin with their so-called love feast or hospitality or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out and hence call it by many names, and the result is that they have led very many into atheism. It's quite striking. What he means by that is they've become Christians. They've come to worship the God who's not the Roman gods. Things got worse for Emperor Julian. Christianity just kept on growing. So he wrote to one of his own priests insisting that pagan temples throughout the empire should introduce a welfare system like the one in Christian churches. prison visitation, hospitals, hostels, orphanages and poverty relief programs. He was so serious about this that he gave a huge slab of money to make it happen. He says, "For it is disgraceful," in one of his letters, "when no Jew ever has to beg because of the welfare system and the impious Galileans," that is the Christians, "support not only their own poor but ours as well, all men will see that our people lack aid from us." John Dixon goes on to say, "Needless to say, Julian's program failed. Without a doctrine of grace in Roman religion, it was difficult to convince people to love the unlovely. Christians, by contrast, had a highly developed idea of grace." Another social science writer said, he says, "As I conclude this study, I find it necessary to confront what appears to me to be the ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity, the simple phrase, 'For God so loved the world.'" He said it would have puzzled an educated pagan, and the notion that the gods care how we treat one another would have been dismissed as absurd. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. This was revolutionary stuff. Indeed, it was the cultural basis for the revitalization of the Roman world, groaning under a host of mysteries. For God so loved the world. So we love him. We love one another. We love the needy. And the gospel is at work. May we be such a people, devoted to his word, devoted to loving one another, devoted to worship and seeing people rescued from darkness and brought into his light. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at what you did in the early church. We long to see that happening still. Come among us in your power and cause us to be the people that we need to be, that we would see you adding daily to the church those who are being saved. Lord, minister deeply to our hearts and encourage us each in the glories of the gospel, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.